Today, we are going to look at some of the questions surrounding the New Testament letters. Take a bird's eye view of Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We'll be describing some of the law-grace controversy in Galatians. And we'll try to apply the freedom of Galatians and the hope of Thessalonians to our lives. Now, there's some background questions to the New Testament. I'm trying to anticipate some of the questions that you might have, questions that occurred to me over the years, and give you some answers up front. The first question is, what is the unique importance of the New Testament letters? Well, they're called a primary source. It's not an account about facts, but the real facts, the real accounts themselves. They're real letters to real occasions to definite readers. And so they are the artifacts of the day. They're not written to a person they're written in such a way that, that's my second question, I'll just go on. The difficulties encountered in understanding these epistles, since they are a primary source, the letters are usually a one-way communication. It assumes a common ground of experience. In other words, they weren't written to a broad audience to encompass them in all the things like Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, who are written to audiences where they take into consideration a universal audience. And these epistles, sometimes they would say, well, remember what we talked about, and there's no need for me to mention it any further. And we go, whoops, Paul, what are you talking about? I wasn't there. It's kind of like when you listen to a phone conversation. You can hear half the conversation. Well, you know a lot about what's going on, but not necessarily everything. One of those examples I just sort of half mentioned is in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you about these things? And you go, I don't remember. What things? And that's one of the delights of studying Scripture, is to try to find out what the background is. In fact, that's what a New Testament introductory class is all about. It's trying to set you in the situation to see what was going on, so that you too can understand what the first century reader understood. Also, there's a question of how were Paul's letters written? By hand. That's not the question answer I really wanted. He usually starts off, you know, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, to the saints in Philippi, to the church in Ephesus, whatever it is. He always starts off that way, and it's at the end of his letter he greets everybody. I think in Romans he greets a couple of dozen people one time or another. But interestingly enough, he is using the same format that everybody else did in his day, same way that everyone else wrote letters. And we have found lots of these documents, from marriage contracts and legal documents to love notes, and they usually start off with a greeting and a prayer and thanksgiving. Then there's the body of the letter, special salutations, and a personal greeting. It makes more sense in a lot of ways than the way we do it today. You know, you get a letter and it has your name at the top. Well, you already knew your name. And the fact that you have the letter indicates perhaps that it was written to you. And it's not until the end of the letter you find out who wrote it. So what do? You look at the end of the letter and find out who wrote it first. And then you start over again, because it puts it in an entirely different complex depending on who wrote the letter. I mean, my wife and I have an incredible correspondence. The year before we got married, we only saw each other 15 times. And we were sometimes literally halfway around the world from each other. Well, of course, after a while, I didn't have to look to see who wrote the letter. The handwriting was obvious to me. I brought along a letter from this same time period. This was not written by Paul. This was written by Apion, who sent heartiest greetings to his father and Lord Epimetheus. I pray above all that you are well and fit, and that things are going well with you and my sister and her daughter and my brother. I thank my Lord Seraphis, that was his god, that he kept me safe when I was in peril on the sea. As soon as I got to Misium, I got my journey money from Caesar, 3 gold pieces, and things are going fine with me. So I beg you, my dear father, send me a line, first to let me know how you are, and then about my brother, and thirdly, that I may kiss your hand because you brought me up well, and because of that, I hope, God willing, soon to be promoted. Give Capito my heartiest greetings, and my brothers, and Cyrilla, and my friends. I send you a little picture of myself painted by Echemon. My military name is Antonius Maximus. I pray for your good health, Serenus sends good wishes, Agathoth, Damien's boy, and Turbo, Gaius' son. Well, now, Apion probably didn't realize we'd be reading his letter to his father thousands of years later. It sounds a lot like the letters we write today. He sent the equivalent of a snapshot of himself. It was a little portrait that was painted. Perhaps one of these people is his girlfriend. He hopes to be promoted soon. But if you look at the letter, you'll find it begins with a greeting, a prayer, thanksgiving, the body of the letter, special salutations, and personal greetings. The same format we find in almost every one of Paul's letters. So that'll help you find your way around Paul's letters. He didn't invent a new style. He used the old format of his day. Fourth question, did Paul write letters that we don't have? Oh, yes. Yes. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And you look up there and go, yeah, but this is, says 1 Corinthians. What do you mean I wrote you in my letter? It wasn't in this letter. It wasn't in these first four chapters here. And you're pretty much left with the conclusion that Paul wrote an earlier letter to the Corinthians. In fact, actually, by the time we get there, it's a little bit confusing, but it seems to me, and to Tenney, and to a lot of New Testament people, that 1 Corinthians is really the second letter to the Corinthians, and that 2 Corinthians is really the fourth letter to the Corinthians, and that we don't have the first or third letter. Isn't that interesting? And I am sure it is of great relief to Paul that not everything he wrote found its way into Scripture, because not everything he wrote was inspired. The next question, why is the historical order important in these letters? You may ask that more if you don't do well on the test than you might otherwise. But knowing the order allows you to trace out the development of Paul's theology, the problems and strengths that carried out throughout that first century. You'll see we're starting with Paul's first letter, and it's a law of grace issue. That is a very Jewish question, law of grace. But we're going to get into immorality, persecution, and heresy by the late part of the first century, the 80s and 90s. We have all sorts of heresies cropping up. In fact, next, how does Acts fit in with these letters? Well, they complement each other. A number of the letters are written during the same time that Acts covers. And so we can get a lot of the historical situation surrounding Paul's letters by seeing what Paul was doing, what his travel itinerary was like. And then the last question is probably the hardest one of all. Did Paul know that he was writing Scripture? Well, for Paul, in part, he wrote to specific situations. He was not trying to add to the sacred literature of his faith. The Old Testament was the Scripture for Paul. But Paul regarded his letters as authoritative. Boy, did he regard his letters as authoritative. So the answer is sort of yes and no. No, the Old Testament was Scripture for Paul. But yes, this was a word from God. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 37, he says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. That's pretty stiff. And if you want something a little stiffer than that, take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And for this reason, we constantly thank God that you received from us the word of God's message. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Remember when we talked about the five principles of canonicity? One of them was it had to claim authority from God. It had to be self-vindicating. And here you have it. Paul says, you accepted our letter for what it really is, the word of God. Interesting. Turn the page with me. We will take a look at the book of Galatians.
Because of the order and convention of his day in writing, we find out right away, word 1, chapter 1, verse 1, who wrote the book? Paul. And if you have any questions as to which Paul, you read the next few words. An apostle, not sent of men, nor of the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. That Paul, Paul the apostle. That's who claims to have written the book. That's who wrote the book. The dating of the book, I date this book as 49 A.D. It's the second New Testament epistle written, in my opinion. It's written right after the first missionary journey. Now, for a long time, scholars had a lot of trouble placing the dating of this book, because for hundreds of years, we held that Galatia was just a little northern province. And we know from Acts that Paul didn't get to that part of Asia Minor until his second missionary journey. And so we couldn't see how he would be writing to people that he shared a common experience with, that comes out clearly in the book, until he had been there. And so he must have written it later on. But there's a big problem here, because if he wrote it later on and it's about the law of grace issue, why in the world doesn't he talk about the Jerusalem Council that takes place in Acts 15? When they cleared up this whole issue about how does a Gentile become a Christian? Do they have to become a Jew first? And the answer was, no, you don't. You don't have to keep all the Jewish ritual law to become a Christian. Well, that was a definitive council. I mean, that's like a Supreme Court decision here on earth for the apostles to have made that decision. And for Paul not to bring this up is a real problem. And so for years, scholars thought, well, maybe he wrote it a whole lot later to a little isolated pocket of people or something. Well, it's only been in the last couple hundred years, I mean, just yesterday in terms of theological understanding and study, that Sir William Ramsay was traveling through this area and discovered that the whole area was called Galatia at one time. And that clears it up, because Paul says he's writing to those in Galatia. And that means he could have written it during his first missionary journey, because he did touch the southern part, Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. Well, that clears up everything. The reason he doesn't mention the Jerusalem Council is not going to happen for another year. This is one of the things that motivates the Jerusalem Council, this very letter that he writes back. So you see, even a recent discovery archaeologically has helped us in understanding this book, and it's dealt with a double bind that scholars had for 1,800 years. If you didn't follow that, that's fine. I wrote it down for you. Now, the place of the writing is probably Antioch. That was his home base, where he was a missionary sending place. I take it he went back there and reflected on what had happened and had a few things to write back. And oh my, what had happened. I mean, it always amazes me, Paul's reception and his stick-to-itiveness, how he manages to stay with it, because the handwriting was clearly on the wall. You know, it's interesting that this particular chapter of the Garamus file was one of the last ones written, but it was easy to do, because his reception wasn't all it might have been hoped up to be. I'm sure he played a videotape in his head about what this first missionary journey was going to be like, and he reminisced over Peter's first sermon and thought, yeah, that's for me. And it didn't work out quite that way. They slandered him, belittled him. It was a war. And he came back home, and I suspect he was pretty hurt and pretty blue. A lot of people would have said, well, that's it. I mean, I took my shot. If everybody took their shot, that'd be it. You know, and let's open up a tent-making business. I mean, that was pretty tough. Man, from a Calvinistic point of view, I'm really glad that's over. He doesn't do that. God didn't call him for a day or a month, but for a lifetime. He ain't going to stop. It doesn't make any difference what the circumstances are, because you see, he doesn't evaluate his life in light of the circumstance. He evaluates his life in light of God's character. And he's met God face to face. He has staying power. Now, the purpose of the writing, well, let me give you three. But I gave you the heart of it just a minute ago. One is to answer attacks about his apostleship. Who are you? You're not one of the 12. And the first chapter is basically a defense of who he is. This is the chapter we learn a lot about him, his 14 years in the Arabia and in Tarsus. This is where he finds out, he reveals to us in verse 15, but when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased, he revealed his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. His calling. From his mother's womb. Also, it's written to halt regression back into Judaism. You know the old saying, it's easier to take the slave out of Egypt than Egypt out of the slave. Isn't that true in our lives? Don't you find that happening? You tend to revert back to the old ways. If you doubt that, wait till you go home. And your mom and your dad and your friends and your brothers and sisters, they know all the strings to pull to bring out the old sibling or son or daughter they knew. And it's tough to keep the new son or daughter in front of them. It's the most challenging place of all. And then lastly, it's to answer the question, is Christianity going to be a Jewish sect or is it a separate religion? Is Christianity going to merely be subsumed under Judaism or is it to be a separate religion? Now, the characteristics of the book. Well, first of all, Galatians is a logical protest against the idea that man can be justified by works. Paul states his own credibility to deliver the message, the truth of his message, and the practical results of this message. And it's a protest. And his message is freedom. This is the key word. Whenever I think of the letter to the Galatians, I think of the word freedom. Freedom is a foundational word. You must have a handle on this word to understand the Christian message. It's like faith and hope and love. But because it's a foundational word, it's one of those words we use to describe and define all other words. So let me see if I can build a little bit of a fence around this word for you and give you some definitions. I have one definition I'm extremely pleased with. It's a popular definition, and I want you to get it down. Here it is. Freedom is the right to do anything you want. Write it down. That is one of the best definitions of freedom I have ever heard. Simple, short, to the point. Freedom is the right to do anything you want. And frankly, it rings as true as anything this world has ever offered us. And it only has one small problem. It won't work at all at any level. And if you think that's what freedom is, you won't last very long on this planet. I mean, think about it with me. If you go down here to the intersection of Waterman and 40th Street, there's some big water trucks. You know, now you figured out why we call it Waterman Canyon. Come barreling down out of the hills there. And if the driver of one of those big trucks with those hundreds of tons of water behind him is sitting there driving along thinking, I'm an American. I'm free. Freedom is the right to do anything I want. And you know, it took me a while to build up a head of steam in this truck. And just because the light is a different color than the one that convention says I can drive through the intersection on, big deal. And then there's someone in a little beat-up Volkswagen going the other direction. Somebody's freedom's about to be curtailed. Imagine at Ontario Airport, if the pilot takes off and the tower says, I want you to fly, you know, at an altitude of 35,000 feet, and the pilot thinks, that's really boring. I'm free. I don't want to fly at 35,000 feet. You can't see anything. I think I'm going to fly this 747 at 10 feet because you get a real sense of speed and you can see things clearly. And when he gets to his destination and the tower tells him how to get into the landing pattern, he thinks, nonsense. And he makes figure eights over the airport. Can you imagine if freedom really was the right to do anything you want to do, what the world would be like? That's not freedom. That's chaos. Paul's definition of freedom is a different one. His definition of freedom runs like this. Freedom is the power to do what you ought. Freedom is the power to do what you ought. When Jesus says, I have set you free, he sets you free. You're no longer bound. You're no longer helpless and weak. You have God's Spirit in you. You can do everything you ought. That's what being free is all about. We need to move on here. I'm moving into my sermon mode, and that's not going to get us through this in time. Paul's defense of the gospel begins with a biographical sketch. That's what I hoped you'd write in that little blank space. And then he goes through here, and he talks about the revelation of the gospel to Paul, the apostolic confrontation or confirmation, if you will, when he talks to Barnabas and Titus, and they go down, and all the disciples look at him, and they identify him. Yes, you're one of us. It's quite clear. And then his personal application of his apostleship, because at one point he confronts Peter. You remember Peter, he's still Peter. He hasn't changed totally yet. And there he is, you know, in Antioch, and when he's with the Gentiles, he eats with the Gentiles. And when the Jews show up, he kind of withdraws himself because he's afraid of the party of the circumcised. Isn't that, how'd you like to be a member of that group? Interesting idea. And so, Paul hits on him and says, "You're a hypocrite, Peter." This is nothing new to Peter, frankly. He says, "You need to be straightforward. If you're being a Jew and live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, well, you're really messing up everybody's mind. Don't do that." And Peter accepts this word from him. So it gives you a little more taste of the authority of Paul's apostleship. Then you get to the law-grace issue. This is the heart of this particular letter. And the question is this: is anything free? And in chapter 3, Paul begins a theological argument to show the priority of God's grace over the Jewish concept of the law. Why live under the law when you can live under grace? And the issue is faith. It's always faith. It's whether you're going to put faith in the law or faith in Christ. Everybody puts their faith somewhere, and this is the point he's going to drive home. And to do that, he's going to talk about God's promise. He said, you can either take God at his word or you won't. And over again in this chapter, you run across all sorts of promise theology. Now, let me read a little bit of this for you. I'm going to read it out of a different version of the New Testament. You turn to Galatians chapter 3, and I'll read you a little piece from the New Testament of the 60s, Letters to Street Christians. It says it was written by two brothers from Berkeley, one old ex-staff member. Here we are, chapter 3. Follow with me. Oh, you messed up kids. Who has messed up your head so that you don't even know the truth anymore? You really had the picture of Jesus, the Messiah, crucified for you. Just answer one question. How did you get God's Spirit inside you? Was it by following a set of rules, or was it by trust in Him? Come on, you know where it's at. Do you think that the new life God's Spirit started in you is going to grow on the basis of what you can do? Are you going to waste all the hard times you had in learning to trust Him? No way. When the Father pours out His Spirit in you and works miracles, does He do it because you follow a set of rules or because you trust Him? You know, that was the key passage in my life. That turned it all around for me. It was Galatians chapter 3, one of Paul's pop tests. He says to them here, how are you saved? They go, by faith. He goes, how do you grow? They go, by works. He goes, no. You see, a lot of people think it's easy to become a Christian. It's just real hard to be a Christian. Well, the reality of it is it's impossible to be a Christian. It isn't hard. It's impossible, but not hopeless. The only one who can live the Christian life is Christ. He's the only one. The old saw we used to banty about when I was in college was the problem with sin is the I in the middle. Don't think the Christian life is easy or hard. It's impossible, but not hopeless. And the faith... Now remember, the disciples asked Jesus to increase their faith. He didn't do it. Don't forget that the same faith that saved you is the same faith you're supposed to put in God to take you through the next minute, which will accumulate into the next hour and the next day and the next year and one lifetime. The Christian life isn't lived by the year. It's lived moment to moment by faith. It was big news to me. I just thought you worked real hard. You did all the nice little things you're supposed to do, and you try hard. And you know, some of you are really talented. And you can accomplish things even if you have to resort to doing them in the flesh. And no one will ever know except God. Shame on you if you resort to that. If you panic and put your faith in what you can do instead of what God does. Well, he goes through here, and the basic three points are that God's promise of His grace comes before the law. In fact, it came 430 years before the law. And the climax of God's promise came after the law was given, in Christ. And the law doesn't nullify God's previous promise. And you can read this. This is all chapter 3. I'm just summarizing it for you. The law was given for an intermediate period between the giving of the promise and the coming of the promised one. And the law acts as a tutor, a custodian, to lead us to the object of God's promise, Jesus Christ. It's not to be the object of our faith. You know, it was just this last summer, it finally hit me. I thought, how do you illustrate this? And I was working with my dog, Griffin. And Griffin gets extremely enthusiastic about everything in life. He is the most optimistic sunshine pumper I have ever run into. But at one point, I would throw his ball, and he'd be so dingy, he wouldn't see me throw the ball. And I would think, I'm going to have to go get the ball now. And the whole idea was to wear you down, not me. And so I did what any natural person would do. I would point and I'd go, Griffin, the ball's over there. And I would go, it's over there, Griffin. And Griffin doesn't look over there where I'm pointing. He looks at the end of my finger. And he follows my finger around because he can't make the transition between the fact that the finger is pointing at something and he should turn his gaze in that direction. Well, that's what the law is. The law points to something else. Don't look at the law. Look at what it's pointing to. It's pointing to the inadequacies that you have and the fact that you need Christ. Quit looking at the law. You'd be just like my dumb dog. Don't do that. The law is a signpost pointing to something else. It's pointing to Christ. It's pointing to grace in Him. Don't miss it. That's the point of Galatians. The fulfillment of God's promise, point 3, is seen in the gift of God's Spirit through faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. We are no longer under the law. And so the answer to the original question, is anything free? Is God's grace free or is it cheap? And the answer is no. God's grace isn't cheap, but it's free. You didn't pay the price. God did. And oh my, is the price expensive. But you can't pay it. All you can do is accept it. The hardest theological proposition to gain, but the one that's necessary to enter into His kingdom. It's a gift from God. Now, I've given you a little outline here of Galatians. Basically, I divide it into three parts. It begins with a personal, talks about his defense of his apostleship, biography. And then you get into this third and fourth chapter that talk about the law versus grace. And you have the priority of God's promise over the law, the promise given to Abraham. And then you get into a practical section. And in Galatians chapter 5 and 6, he basically lays out for you the consequences of following a legalistic lifestyle and the consequence of following the Spirit. And you have it right there in chapters 5 and 6. I'm almost surprised there aren't two circles drawn here over chapter 5 and 6. Because clearly the implications are there. As we get at the end of chapter 5, of course, we run into that wonderful harvest verse. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. A key verse? Well, perhaps that's a good key verse for Galatians. It deals with freedom. Every time you read the book of Galatians, put on your freedom glasses and read close. This is a book that will teach you about the power to do the things you ought. First Thessalonians. The Thessalonian letters are a lot of fun. Paul's writing in these letters. He's writing in light of an interesting set of circumstances. We find, of course, his signature given to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. He also mentions his name again in chapter 2, verse 18. It says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. And so we know that Paul's the author. The dating of the book, I date this book 51 AD. It's in the middle of the second missionary journey. And we know from reading in the accounts in Acts that Paul went from Philippi after the riot and the revival to Thessalonica. And he was there for approximately 3 weeks. And after being there, he traveled on down to Athens. And then perhaps, who knows, maybe he read one of the local newspapers, if they had such things in that day. At any point, a report came to him that there had been all sorts of rioting and problems. These brand new Christians are being persecuted. He was very concerned about them. And so in Athens, he splits up his group, and he sends Timothy, probably a 14 or 15-year-old kid, back to the eye of the storm to see how these people are doing. He travels on down to Corinth, where he's going to stay for the next 18 months. Timothy comes back with news about what's happened, and it's from there that Paul fires off this letter to the Thessalonians. And so the place of the writing is Corinth. And the purpose of the book is to instill hope. It's to instill hope. And if you didn't catch the notes on what I just said about how the circumstances set up, I wrote them down for you. Now, characteristics of the book. Paul's theological and practical solution to the problems of the Thessalonians is captured in one concept. It's captured in the doctrine surrounding the return of Christ. Just write return of Christ. There's plenty of room. It's interesting. Every chapter in 1 and 2 Thessalonians ends with a reference to Christ's return. And it's very evident that Paul taught them about Christ's second coming during his three-week visit. And that now, 3 weeks later, out of sight, out of mind, forgetful ears, there were some doctrinal errors, some questions that had come up. And some of these questions are fairly typical in terms of Gentile problems. First of all, we know in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that the Gentiles in Thessalonica were not as noble-minded as those in Berea. You don't find many churches named the Thessalonian church. You find Berean churches because they were more noble-minded. And so there was some immorality. And it talks about that in chapter 4 here of 1 Thessalonians. There also was a sense of laziness, and this is going to plague the Gentile church quite a bit. There were a lot of people that bought in quick and thought they had no trouble with the freedom issue and accepting God's grace, not having to work for it. In fact, they thought, well, listen, second coming's coming. Let's close up shop, put on some white robes, we'll go up on a hill, and we'll wait. We'll be the first ones to go. And so Paul has a few things to say to those who quit working. It's interesting. It happens in every generation. There's always someone who knows exactly when Christ is going to come back. It's interesting, since Christ said he didn't know. And they go and they wait on a hill, and so far Christ hasn't come back. And then they get a new revelation and say, oh, well, because of our faithfulness, he hadn't come back. And they set a new date a little further down in the future. It's really kind of a silly thing to do at one point, and at another point, it's really precious. Lloyd C. Douglas wrote a book called The Robe. And in that book, I believe it was the Barnabas character. He's living his life out for Christ. He's on his own missionary journeys. And every time he gets to the top of a hill, the author portrays him as looking into the distance, thinking, today might be the day. Christ could be coming back today. And anytime there's a vantage point, he's looking for Christ's return. That's a good heart attitude to have. You see, God didn't tell us because he wants us to stay ready. There's also some concern about some people that have died. These riots have really gotten out of hand, and at least one or two people have died, and now they're concerned that they might have missed the second coming. And Paul writes back very gently to tell them, no. No one misses the second coming that's a child of God. The dead will rise first, followed by the believers. And then lastly, there's a lack of respect for authority that he addresses in chapter 5. You know, it kind of points out something that Jim Elliot said one time. One doesn't give up in a day what one has accumulated in a lifetime. These are a very irreligious group of people that became followers of Christ. You know, I remember one time when I was campus director in Monroe, Louisiana. Interesting place. And I was walking through the parking lot one day when this young man made a concerted effort to run me over in reverse. And I jumped out of the way, and our conversation developed after that. And we got to talking for a while. This fellow's name was Isom. And he was a pre-law student. And I said, that's incredible. You're a pre-law student? Tell me. Have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws? What a natural end. I mean, he goes, wow, man, no, I've never heard of that. What? Tell me about it. I said, look, I don't have time to talk to you now, but how about breakfast tomorrow morning? I said, sure. So I got a friend of mine who lived in the same dorm that Isom did, and we got together at breakfast and went through the gospel with him. And it was one of those rare times he so clearly understood. One of those test passages, of course, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I said, tell me, what's going on here? And he says, well, it's a gift. You either receive it or you don't. You can't earn it. And I thought, gosh, you might even graduate from law school. You caught that so clearly. And I said, can you think of any reason why you wouldn't want to become a Christian right now? He said, yeah, I can think of three. I said, well, what are they? He said, booze, drugs, and sex. It occurs to me that if I become a Christian, that's going to really curtail booze, drugs, and sex. Because in light of what you've been telling me about God and who He is, I don't think He'd like my lifestyle, and so I don't care to become a Christian, thank you. And I said, honest answer, honest man. And I walked out of there thinking, I wonder what God will do with this man who understood the gospel so clearly and turned away. Well, I didn't have to wait long. 2 or 3 weeks later, 2 o'clock in the morning, he's banging on the door of the friend I took with me to share with him. He says, life has not gone well. There are three areas of my life I'm not pleased with. What were those four laws again? And that night, Isom changed his life. God changed his life. But it was real fun on campus. He was one of those classic cases. You could tell when he was walking with God and when he was not walking with God. When he was walking with God, things were fine. When he wasn't, he was one of those guys that would hide in the bushes, run around a corner from you, anything to stay away from you. Because his life didn't change in a minute. He was the most irreligious person I'd ever run into. He had no lingo. He couldn't even fake it. He had no concept of how to hide. That candy-coated covering hadn't developed in his life. And I remember one night we were having a prayer meeting. Josh was going to be speaking on campus in a few days, and we were there, and we were praying. And there were probably 25 seasoned Christians in there, and we were echoing each other's prayers, and we were surrounding things in the name of Jesus, and we had the prayer lingo down, and it was smooth, and it was slick, and nothing was happening. And then Isom stood up, pulled out a piece of folded yellow lined paper out of his pocket, and read the prayer he wrote to God earlier that day. He said, dear God, this is Isom. I'm sure you remember me. I prayed that prayer and became one of your children just a few weeks ago. And there's some fella coming named Jack or Jerry or something. And apparently, Father, he's somebody you'd use in the lives of other people here on this campus. God, I don't know if you can use me or not, but I'm willing. Boy, I want you to know that changed the prayer time in that room. I have no idea what's happened to Isom since then, but I'm sure God's still keeping him uncomfortable, still working on his life. It's a real joy, isn't it? Don't you kind of smile deep down inside when you think about that? How God rescues somebody out of darkness like that? And even though his life was horrible before, and it didn't change overnight, there's a calm assurance that God's working. He's got the real thing. It's not going to end. That's how Paul feels about these Thessalonians. My, what a treat to be the first one to bring the good news to them and to hear them respond in light of riots and death and all sorts of problems. I mean, look what it says here in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, and boy, do you need them, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Oh, man. He says that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from them, not only in Macedonia, but all over the place. Verse 8. They couldn't keep silent about it. Well, one more point here. And that's, why in the world would you teach baby Christians about the second coming of Christ? What's the deal here? Why is Paul doing that? I mean, you know, at ISOT interim, we don't teach eschatology until about the fourth year. the study of last things. Well, it looks like Paul's got the order reversed, doesn't it? I mean, he's talking about Christ's second coming right up front. And I started to get a handle on this one time when I ran across an experiment in my psychology classes called On the Phenomenon of Sudden Death in Animals and Men. It's by C.P. Reicher. And I've given you the footnote there. What happened was C.P. Reicher was curious as to why it was that some people died for no apparent reason, particularly when a married couple had lived together for a long, long time and one of them expired. It seemed that within days, the other one would just quit. And for no biological reason, just went home too. This was also true of certain animals, that animals placed in certain situations for no apparent reason died. There was nothing biologically wrong with them, but they just stopped living. And he wondered why that was. And he decided to set up an experiment using one of the most tenacious survivors on the planet, old sewer rats. And so he collected dozens and perhaps hundreds of sewer rats. And his experiment was quite simple. He would take a sewer rat, and then with great big thick gloves, he would take the sewer rat and throw it into a vat of water with slick high sides on it and start a stopwatch. And the rat would swim around for a while, and then it would nose up and drown. Then he would get another rat and throw it into the vat and start a stopwatch. And after a while, he discovered, to no one's surprise, that an old sewer rat can swim for a good many minutes before it drowns. And then he changed one element in his experiment. He would throw the rat into the vat, and because he had seen so many of them at the point where they drowned, just when they were at that point, he would reach in with the thick gloves on and rescue the rat, set it down for a moment, and then throw it back into the vat and start a stopwatch. And he did this with dozens and dozens of rats and came to some very surprising findings. He discovered that the second group of rats that had been rescued just once don't swim for several minutes or even several hours. They swim for several days. The average sewer rat that's been rescued once swims over 60 hours. And he asked himself, why? Well, it's pretty tough to step inside a little pea brain of a rat. But he came to this conclusion. The first group of rats assessed that the situation was hopeless, and they quit. The second group of rats knew it wasn't hopeless because they had been rescued once. Who knows, they might be rescued again. We are a visited planet. God came and did the most miraculous thing ever to occur in the history of man. And he promised he's coming again. There are no hopeless situations. And the second coming is used in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to promote hope. It's sort of like Paul's first follow-up appointment. You know Christ came once, well, guess what? He's coming again. That ought to motivate you all over the place in all sorts of ways. Now, when we get into John's writing, we're going to find he has a second type of follow-up. In fact, that's the one that Crusade hitchhikes on, assurance of salvation. That's where he's going to develop hope. But we're not there yet, and it'll be a couple weeks before we get to John and that level. Now, outline-wise, I've outlined it fairly simply for you here. Simply, the first three chapters deal with the work of faith. He talks about the state of the church. In verse 3, he talks about their faith and their hope and their love. In fact, in verse 8, he says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in your hometown, but all over. All over. They can't keep quiet about it. And it's interesting because the persecution comes for the very reason they can't keep quiet about it. You are going to cause waves. Count on it. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise. Now, in chapter 2, I wish we had time to spend here. We could stay here for weeks because chapter 2 is a pivotal chapter in how Paul relates to his new converts here in the European Gentile world. And let's just stay just for a second, but I just want to whet your appetite for this chapter Because in here, he explains his relationship with them. And you find it's one of these very tender relationships. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says it's without deceit. Not from error or impurity or by way of deceit. We didn't come here to show ourselves off to you, to take advantage of you. It says, we've been approved by God. We're not here to please men, but to please God. Verse 4, great life verse. And in verse 5, he goes on and says, we didn't come with flattering speech, as you know, nor did we, or with a pretext for greed. God is witness. He's talking about the ethical stance that he takes. And then look at what happens in verse 7. Because in the Galatian letter, he's really hard-nosed with these Jews. They ought to know better. And they know the law, and he applies the law where it was meant to be applied, to show them the error of their ways. But look at what he does with these Galatians. They don't know anything. They're brand new baby Christians. They're just barely out of the post-pagan era of their lives. And in verse 7 he says, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for children. We love you. We're not there to bruise you. We're there to take care of you. And you get more and more of this parental sense here by chapter 2, verse 11. You know, just as you know, we were exhorting and encouraging you, imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. We really are a family. And there's a special relationship that always exists between you and your spiritual parent. For most of us in our generation, we know who our spiritual parent was. The one who sat down with us and finally said, come on. Let me show you how to step across. I did that in the Garden of the Gods on a top bunk at 9 years old with Brother E.J. Spiegel. I'll never forget. You probably won't either. And then we find out where Paul's going with these people. And he's proud. He's proud of Christ's work in their lives. Look at verse 19. He says, for who is our hope? He's been talking about their hope. Who's our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? What's turning our crank? The fact that we're going to be together forever. Isn't that amazing? I remember one time, I don't think I've ever shared this story in this class, but I remember one time, I was campus director at TCJC campus in Fort Worth, Texas, and a fella called me up. It was a wrong number. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning, and he was all disturbed because he decided he was the Antichrist, and I don't know who he thought he was calling. And we were talking on the phone for a little while. I didn't know a whole lot about theology, but I was fairly confident that the Antichrist probably would not call me on the phone at 3 in the morning. And so we talked about that for a while. And he was talking crazy, suicide and all sorts of things. And I thought, well, we probably need to get together. However, I'm not real sure I want to be in the same room with you in this state. So I thought, let's meet at neutral ground. There's an all-night pancake house. Let's go meet over there. And so I met the biggest guy you've ever seen. And he was not happy about life. He wandered into that place, and I had no trouble figuring out who it was that thought he was the Antichrist. I could have picked him out in a crowd too. And we sat there, and we went through the gospel. And about 5 o'clock that morning, he invited Christ into his life. And I must confess, my very first thought was, my God, Stanley, what have you done? You're going to be stuck with this guy for eternity. Eternity. I'm having trouble just going 2 hours with this guy. And then I thought, yeah, but we're both going to change a lot when we get to eternity. But Paul's already ahead. He's way ahead. He's already looking with the eyes of a parent at what's going to be. A key verse. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 12. It says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You're a child of the King. You need to start acting like one. You need to be looking for his return, and you need to be demonstrating a pure life before him. 2 Thessalonians. Paul's still writing. The year's probably about 52 AD. He's still in Corinth. He wrote the first letter, and just like you're going to have with the people you follow up, one follow-up won't get it. You don't give a baby one bottle of milk and say, well, good, we're done. Doesn't work like that. As far as I can tell, when you have children, they're yours for a lifetime. Well, congratulations. Welcome. Welcome to the human race. Places Corinth, and he's writing to comfort them during their persecutions. That hadn't stopped. He says, therefore we ourselves speak proudly among you, verse 4, chapter 1, among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. We know you're hurting. There's also still some confusion about the second coming. And boy, I mean, some people have been really nasty. Apparently, someone wrote a letter as if it was from Paul and said, guess what? You missed it. Second coming's already happened. Boy, can you imagine how that would tear up a young believer? I missed it? What's wrong? Am I not really a Christian? Uh-oh. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Isn't that what it says? You may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Hasn't come yet. And then he goes through and he says, talks about some of the things that will happen before Christ's return. And then in chapter 3, he goes back once again, talks to them about being lazy. Don't be lazy. You need to not live unruly lives, but you need to follow our example. Don't be undisciplined. And he goes through and talks about it. He basically comes down, if you don't work, you don't eat. Now, characteristics. First, deals with misconceptions about the second coming. They thought it had already happened, perhaps, through a fake letter, chapter 2, verse 2. And then he gives some of the factors of the second coming here in chapter 2. He talks about the increase in apostasy, the lawlessness that will happen, the removal of the restraining influence over the evil one, the prince of this world, and the unveiling of incarnate evil. There's a third characteristic you all know, and that is that this tiny little three-chapter letter is rich in Pauline theology. You learn a lot about God, about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about the second coming, about salvation, about the practical and theoretical theology of life, all packaged in here. It's just tucked in on every corner. And an outline for this book, well, I outline it this way. First, you have the anticipation of the second coming, and it's going to be followed with persecution. The explanation of the second coming, he says, don't be shaken. Don't get upset. Look at verse 15. So, brethren, stand firm. Hold to the tradition which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or a letter from us. Don't forget the things you've learned in the light. And then preparation, being ready. Being ready doesn't mean you sit and wait. That's not being ready. You need to be actively ready. Look at verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. The Christian life isn't holding your breath. It's pouring out your breath. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, to the last drop of blood, to the last ounce of strength, the last thought, the last breath. That's the Christian life. A key verse, well, take a look at chapter 2, verse 14. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The potential that's in them, what they're growing up to be. Now, in terms of application of Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there are a couple of different worldviews. One worldview simply says, or the world's worldview says, this is all there is. What you see is what you get. There's nothing left. And when things get tough, the world contemplates suicide. Christian worldview says, no, this is not all there is. There's more to life than meets the eye. And when things get really desperate, you can always long for the second coming. The choice is yours.